For a while, I don't know if it's still the case, this was the wealthiest man in comedy. And he's funny. This is Jeff Foxworthy, and you'll know him for the "You Might Be a Redneck" bit. And it scares me a little bit that sometimes I can sound just like him. That worries me a little bit. But he has a bit that he does. He's talking about watching, I think it was like Dateline or 60 Minutes or something, and his wife was, they were doing a bit on some kind of disease, and his wife just sits there the whole time. "I have that. I have every single one of those." And he looks at her and he's like, "I'm pretty sure you do not have testicular cancer." And he starts talking about the medicine that they offer in these commercials. And he does this bit, and it's hilarious. He says, "Try new Floraflor for itchy, watery eyes." And he says, "Side effects may include," and he spends the next probably about 90 seconds making up various side effects, which include low resale value on your home and increased deductible on your car insurance. You should look up the clip on YouTube. It's hilarious. And we know that because we're going to be watching TV and a medicine commercial is going to come on, and at the end of it, they're going to be like, "Don't take this medicine if this, 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 and this." And I remember the first one that ever really hit me. And if you take this medicine, I am not belittling you or your condition at all. That's not my point. My point, well, you'll see what my point is going to be. I saw the commercial for Humira. And the commercial I saw for Humira was about arthritis. Apparently, they use Humira for a number of different things. I didn't know that. But they use it mainly for arthritis. And I'm just going to share with you what this commercial says. I rewound it and watched it so I could get this list. Are you ready? For Humira, it increases the susceptibility of infection. People have died from infections after Humira. That's in the commercial. Increases the risk of developing various cancers, hepatitis B, allergic reaction, nervous system problems, blood problems, autoimmune disorders, liver problems, stroke, and heart failure. And I thought, and they still expect people to take this stuff. I said something to my father. I remember after seeing this commercial for the first time, I said something to him the next day. And I said, "Why would people even still take that?" He said, "Because arthritis is severely painful." Dad had degenerative arthritis in his back, so he knew a little bit about that. And I think what we understand is that when we deal with some kind of sickness or disease, oftentimes people will reach such a low point of pain and disability that they are willing to try anything for a moment of relief. And sometimes they will give up everything and they'll bear enormous risk to maybe receive a cure. And I think we see some of this in cancer patients who go to somewhere like MD Anderson in Houston to try some of this research medicine that they have going on, this experimental type thing. Well, the problem of sickness and the disease of sin is no different. Sin is bad. And while the short-term issues may go unnoticed, the disease will get worse. The symptoms build, the symptoms complicate, and in the end, there will be death, an eternity of unyielding grief, pain, and suffering. But there's a cure. And the commercial comes on, right? There is Jesus Christ who offers relief and salvation from this. The cure provides moments of relief throughout your life. And finally, at the end, all the pain will be gone. The consequences will be forgotten. And there will be eternal rest for the few who are so faithful to accept the cure. but there are side effects. There are things that come with being a Christian that are not always pleasant, that can be very difficult. But if we will continue in the faith, as we've talked already about, as we've sung about staying close to God, drawing near to God, if we will continue in the faith, we can make it through, and the cure will save us in the end. Luke chapter 9 at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." As I think about this, it just seems to me almost maybe a little counterintuitive to begin a discussion when someone is volunteering to follow Christ, to serve the Lord. It seems almost counterintuitive to start with the trouble you might run into and the difficulty in following Him. It's almost like you would think, yeah, get in here, and we build them up and we'd encourage them and try to ease them into the bad things and gently warn them about the side effects, if you will. And yet that is not what Jesus does. Jesus lets them know right offhand, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to take everything. You might not have anything here on earth. It's going to take complete focus and dedication. Do you have that in you? Is what he said. So what is the need for this warning? What is the need for Jesus to begin the commercial? You notice in these medicine commercials, they end with the side effects, right? They let you know all the positive stuff up front. This is going to fix you. This is going to make you feel better. And then the warnings about the side effects. Jesus kind of starts with the side effects. "Lord, I will follow you." Well, let me tell you what you're going to have to expect here. I think there's a couple of reasons that Jesus is so clear about this. And one is because we often understand what it means to be a Christian. We think sometimes that being a Christian is just something that we do on Sunday. And I think maybe even if we don't say it, we can fall into this pattern. Well, we got to work 40 hours a week, right? And in the afternoon we get home, got to do supper, got to do laundry, or whatever it may be. And then Saturday, you know, that's the honey-do list, or baseball, or something, you know, got stuff planned for Saturday. Well, Sunday, that's church day. That's the Lord's day right there. If that's our view of what it means to serve Christ, we need to back up and start over. Because it's not just about being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday. It's not just about putting off some sinful habits. It's not just about putting on some good habits. Excuse me, or knowing a lot about the Bible. It's about becoming a completely different person. It's about striving every day, even while we're at work, behind the counter, behind the desk, wherever it is we may be working, whatever it is we may be doing, of trying to be more like Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2 at verse 20, one of my favorite passages, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's not Jonathan calling the shots anymore. Now I am just a utensil for God to use as he sees fit. It's not just a few cosmetic changes and behavior, and we see this all over the New Testament. In Colossians 3, seeing that you have put off the old self, seeing that you have put on the new man. In Romans 6, he talks about dying to sin, being buried in baptism, and rising to walk a new life. We get kind of used to that language because I say that a lot in my invitations, don't I? But that is what happens. We rise up a new person. I'm not the same Jonathan. In Romans chapter 12, Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. We're completely different. And he wants to warn us because this is difficult. Do you know how hard it is to deny yourself? We have a lot of new babies in our group. And there are parents now who are going through it for yet another time. And they're remembering what it's like to not sleep. And I just remember that when James was born, I was the baby. I was the one who got to sleep. Tiffany would probably say, I'm still the baby. But you have that baby and you just want to sleep, don't you? And then they wake up and they don't go back to sleep until you put something in the mouth and make them be quiet. And you have to learn to say no to that selfish desire. And you wind up becoming almost a completely different person because your will, your desires are ultimately being broken. And I think another reason Jesus approaches this, because it is so difficult to become this new person, but also we have some false expectations about what happens when we obey the gospel. I made mention of this in Bible class, that sometimes we think just because we've obeyed the gospel, we're not going to have those desires to sin anymore. Boy, I wish that were true. Wouldn't that make it so much easier? Of course it would. But just because I got wet in some water back here doesn't mean that when I come out of the water, I'm all of a sudden not going to want to express my anger in a way that's not correct. Excuse me, or to maybe look at pictures or videos that I have no business looking at, or to talk and say things that I have no business looking at or say, or to be in a relationship that I have no business being in. That does not just change simply because you got dunked in some water. Likewise, there is not an automatic desire to study and pray. That is something, let me tell you, that has to be cultivated. I have a natural curiosity. I have no problem with Bible study. I could do it sun up to sundown. Love it. Love finding gems. Love that. What I struggle with is the prayer side of that. And before I know it, I will have gone a whole long time without praying. And I got to stop and just say, whoa, I got to make sure I'm talking to Him. And that we have a conversation going here. That doesn't change just because you were baptized. That is something you have to cultivate. That is something you have to work on. And let's make sure we understand that just because we've obeyed the gospel does not mean that we are a member of some fancy club that has a perfect super secret meeting every Sunday and a couple of meetings of that, and you're just going to be flying high and everything's going to be all hunky-dory. I don't know what's going on with my throat. I've gotten into something this morning. So what Jesus is seeing and understanding is that we need these warnings because we might face some discouragement because we're not automatically changed, because we're not automatically different. We might face some discouragement because being a Christian is tough and it involves hard work. And so he lets us know up front that it is going to be difficult. Well, let's see what Jesus said about all of this. In Luke chapter 9 that we just read, what he really says is, can you handle having nothing on this earth if that's the way it comes down? And this is not a new problem. It's not an old problem. It's just a problem with humans. We like stuff. There is always the allure and temptation of new things. They're shiny, bright. Let's be honest, if you like an iPhone or an iPad, the feeling you get when you get to pull that plastic film off of it, oh, that's just so fun. Or to unbox your new toy or whatever it may be, or to drive that car off the parking lot, whatever it may be. We have to be very careful with what Jesus said, with these things, because Jesus said, can you handle having nothing here on earth? Look at Luke chapter 12. I made mention of this in passing a couple weeks ago. This is the story where the man interrupts Jesus' teaching and says, "Hey, I know you're talking about this spiritual stuff over here, but tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Jesus says, "Oh, you want to talk about that, huh? Let's talk about money." And he tells the story of the rich fool who worked so hard. He had a wonderful crop, tore down his barns, built bigger barns. And then that night, he's told that he's going to die. And what will all of this hard work have been for? What will all this saving up have been for? The Ecclesiastes author is going to address this. He says, you've done all of this, you've saved all of this, and you're going to leave it to someone who might blow it all before the end of the day. You don't know what's going to happen. So whose will this all be? And then in Luke 18, at verse 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And here's somebody who is spiritually minded. Here is somebody who is doing what's right. And they come to Jesus and say, "Well, good teacher, what must we do?" He says, "Well, you got to keep the commandments." He says, "I've kept the commandments." He says, "Well, what else do I need to do?" He says, "You need to sell everything you have." Because Jesus knew that the last penny this guy had would stand between him and the Lord. And so Jesus asked, "Can you handle having nothing on this earth?" Now, we also got to be careful, because it can be trying to have nothing. It can also be trying to have a lot, can it not? Once we've attained that, and the old adage, the old prayer is, "Don't give me so much that I can't handle it. Don't give me so little that I wind up profaning your name." Paul's going to say, with godliness there is much contentment. We need to understand that. He also asked, "Can you get your priorities straight?" We want to be religious, I think. We want to serve God. But don't we have more important things to do sometimes at this moment? Not now, because it's Sunday, and our schedules are cleared on Sunday morning, right? So that's the easy thing. But the rest of the week, there's always something more pressing, isn't there? I mean, we have teachers in the group. So at 7:45 on Monday through Friday, we all know what you're doing. We all know what is most pressing to you. We understand that. But what about when we must be serving God? Let me make something very clear. There is not always a distinction between serving God and doing the things that we have to be doing. The Bible is very clear that we can serve God by doing the things we need to be doing. Doing them for the Lord, working heartily as for the Lord. So don't let me set in your mind that there's some great distinction between those two things. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." How many of us, myself included, are putting the kingdom at the very beginning? And when the Bible uses the idea of the kingdom of God, the emphasis is on the reign and the power of the king. And so are we submitting as we ought to submit? Is that our priority? This is what Jesus is asking. They come in and they say, "Well, let me first go and do this." Well, who wouldn't want to say goodbye to their family? Do you see what we've automatically done? We've automatically made an excuse. Who wouldn't want to say goodbye to their family? What's more important? "Well, let me first go and bury my father." Some argue that in the language here that his father hadn't even died yet. He says that I need to stay at home until my father passes, so then I can take care of that. Well, who wouldn't want to bury their father? Well, what is more important? Jesus is obviously not saying you can't do those things. But we must ask ourselves, and the simple fact of the matter is, I can't say for you whether your priority is the kingdom of God. You can't say for me. You have to decide that. And let me tell you this, it does no good convincing me that your priority is the kingdom of God. I'm not the one you have to convince. I'm not the one that you have to show that to. And then Jesus says, "Can you leave everything behind?" Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 at verse 37. This is a passage that has, I guess, troubled people since Jesus said it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We think about the fact that we are told to love our mother and father. We are told to respect and honor them. We are told to love and provide for our children. And the simple fact is that it's not an either or. He doesn't say, well, you either love me or you love your family. It's not what he's saying. But when we love God first and foremost, we will love our mother and father. Everything will be where it needs to be. I don't want to get political. I don't want to get economical here, but you hear about trickle-down economics. I'm not here to debate that, but the idea that the money starts up here and it trickles down. Well, I do want to talk about trickle-down priorities, because the Bible does teach that. We put God at the beginning. We put Christ at the head, and everything else will fall into place. We'll have time to take care of our children because we're focused on serving God. We'll have time to love our spouse because we're focused on serving God. Can you leave your family behind? Well, if we have Christ first and we need to leave everything behind, we will. Hopefully we can take them with us. Hopefully they'll go with us. But if need be, if we have to stop these relationships, if we have to leave this other stuff behind, can we do that? That's what Jesus had to say. Let's look at what Jesus' followers had to say. Turn over to James chapter 4 at verse 4. I apologize. My throat is getting hoarse as I continue talking. I don't know what I've gotten into this morning. I apologize. It's messing with my throat, and hopefully I'm not too scatterbrained here. In James chapter 4 at verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This one is difficult for me. I like to fit in. I want people to like me. I don't want to be an oddball. I don't want to be a weirdo. And the problem that happens then when we start to try and fit in, James's language is this, is that we're cheating on God with the world. That's why he calls them an adulterous people. That's why he calls them an adulterous generation, is because we wind up cheating on our God with the world. Because we so desire the world. What a good man. Thank you so much. That's used. Thank you, Tony. I appreciate it. Maybe that'll get me through here. I apologize. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Where's our priority? What's most important to us? The things of this world or serving God? And sometimes, not always. I know in my life it hasn't been this way. But sometimes when I follow God, I may lose the world. Am I okay with that? That's the warning. Side effects may include losing the world. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 at verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10, Paul, this time, tells us one of the side effects. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me, for you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, in our country, there's not many of us, myself clearly included, who have faced wanting very much, who have faced hunger. But side effects may include that we just don't have that much. This is something that was just almost cliche in the first century for Christians. We see it clearly in the book of Revelation. They were being persecuted. They were being shunned for their faith in Christ. They were being kicked out of the guilds that they were a part of. They weren't allowed to do the work they needed to do to make their money, to support their family. And people were simply going hungry. Turn back a passage or a chapter in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 4. Philippians 3 verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything he had worked for, Paul says, I had to give up. I had to lose it. Side effects may include losing everything. And I have known people who have lost family, who have lost a job, who have lost maybe their ranking or their position because of their devotion to serving God and doing what is right. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3 at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter tells us one of the side effects might be suffering. 50 years ago, man, everybody went to church on Sunday. Not a problem. I guess 50 years ago, everybody was going to church on Wednesday too. Now, not so much. And I realize we aren't being drugged in front of courts of people. I realize we're not being drugged out of our homes and beaten. But there is a growing mockery of Christianity. There is a growing mockery of those who try to serve the Lord. Let's just be honest, in our more conservative religious circles, we're going to be seen as cavemen because we don't let our women teach and preach and that kind of a thing. And are we prepared to, one, explain why, and two, endure what we may have to endure, the mockery, the snide comments, and things like that? Peter tells us side effects may include suffering. And then Revelation 2 at verse 10, a passage you all know. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And this is not the idea that we typically think of it in our very comfortable American life. That be faithful the whole time you live, and when you die, you'll get a crown of life. It does teach that, but that's not the situation that John is writing to in Revelation. John is writing to people who are likely to be killed for their faith. That's what he's telling them to maintain. They are likely to be executed, persecuted to the point of death for their faith. Can you hang on even in those situations? John says side effects may include death. It's hard for me to talk about this because we don't have much in our lives that we can really compare with this, do we? I mean, I've been mocked. I've been made fun of for being a Christian. That's literally the worst thing I've ever endured. And if that's it, I'm pretty sure I can get through that. I can't imagine being these first century Christians and having to put it literally on the line to know that on Sunday morning a Roman soldier or somebody could come bust down your door, come into your home, and drag you out and execute you for singing Jesus Loves Me. And so it's really hard to even fathom what is being discussed. All I know is that I have to develop a faith and a love for God that even if I had to endure that, I would and I could. I may never have to. I guess I hope I don't. We pray that we don't have to go through that. We pray a lot of times, thank you for this comfortable place where we can come to worship without fear of persecution, right? But what if the tide should change? What if the wind should blow in the other direction and we are in danger when we come to worship? Are we still going to come to worship? Are we still going to talk to others about the gospel? Are we still going to share the good news? Those are some serious side effects of this wonderful, miraculous cure to the problem of sin that Jesus Christ offers. But I think they're worth it, like the side effects of Humira for someone who has agonizing arthritis. There was a lady at Walmart one day, and the poor woman couldn't even put in the pin to her debit card on the pad. Her hands were so bad. And I just asked her, I said, would you like some help? And she thanked me. And I wound up walking kind of towards her car with her. And she told me how long it had been going on and how it had just gotten worse and worse. And there wasn't a day that went by that she didn't have pain. And you could look at her hands and tell. And that's something tangible that we can kind of relate to. But we need to understand what sin is doing. Sin will get worse and worse. It will take over. It will destroy us. Are we willing to bear and endure some of these side effects, if you will, for what Jesus has offered? When a young man goes to the recruiting office for the Marines or the Navy, or I don't want to get any fights started. Victor, you were the Marines, right? That's what's in Yuma. I know that. So I don't want to get any kind of inner army brew started, any branch started. But I don't think, just tell you all the good things. I think they're pretty, all right, you're going to be in this long. All right, and we've all seen the movies, right? We all know what boot camp is like. We all know what's going on. We want them to understand what they're going to have to go through and what's going to be asked of them. Well, how is it any different for us who are in the Lord's army? The kids even sing the song sometimes. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I may never fly in the infantry, march. Oh, I may never march in the infantry, fly in the whatever. I can't remember the name of the song. It's just jumping right off my head. Ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. That's the best one because we get to clap in that one, right? But I'm in the Lord's army. Do we understand what God expects of us? Let me say two more things and then I'll be done. If you're not a Christian, I'm not trying to discourage you. Because there is no better news than what Jesus Christ offers in His body on the cross. The forgiveness of sins is the greatest gift that has ever been given, the greatest medicine that's ever been offered, however we want to word it, however we want to think about it. Yes, the side effects can be severe. They can cause some trouble with us. But when life is over, we can say with the apostles that this short, small thing was nothing in comparison to what we gained by the grace of God on the other side. If you are a Christian, maybe you've gotten shy because of what happens when you talk about the gospel. Something happens when you talk to people about the gospel. People can get weird. And it can be odd. And the conversation can turn odd. Embrace it. Let it be a little weird. That's fine. All right? Because what you're doing is maybe offering the good news, maybe offering the pill that they need to save their souls. What if you hadn't heard it? What if the gospel hadn't been shared with you? Maybe it was your parents like it was mine. But what if it hadn't been shared with you? Wouldn't you have wanted someone to do that? If you are a Christian, maybe you've gotten shy. Maybe you've quit living the way you need to live because of the side effects. You need to understand what happens when we turn away from God. When we've tasted of the goodness therein and in effect spit it out. The condemnation that comes our way. The question is, are you ready for the rewards of heaven? Even if living the life of a Christian is difficult. Even if it has some trouble. Even if there's some things we must endure. Even if there are some side effects. Side effects may include all of these other things. But I dare say they outweigh the benefit of what Jesus Christ offers. If there's anything we can do or say this morning to encourage you, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.